making room for the poor and needy and the blind and the lame who came unto him and were healed. Thus the authority of the king of the Jews is owned by man and the devil. Both must obey him, yet they are hostile and rebellious. Although he has claimed and proved his title to David's throne, he cannot take it yet, for his people shall be willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110:3. And there are only a few of these loyal, willing ones now. The majority do not want this man to reign over them, hence there is no great triumph for him. Only the children's voices are now heard in praise. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Matthew 21:15-16. The loud hosannas of the multitude which have subsided are now taken up by the children. What has been hidden from the wise and prudent is revealed to babes, is the rebuke with which he silences the scribes and Pharisees when they complain of the children's music. He asks them if they had never read the scripture, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise, from Psalm 8:2. No doubt if they had been of the character of the little ones, they would have seen and understood the writing long ago, but it is hid from their eyes. For them the kingdom cannot come. The king goes out from them. His very attitude speaks of rejection. He goes to Bethany to spend the night with his friends, whose hearts were open and receptive to his words of grace. He was a real man, and he sought comfort and understanding from those of his own kind. In the morning, as he returns to the city, he is hungry. No doubt he arose early, leaving without breakfast. A fig tree by the wayside attracts his attention. He comes to it, if perchance he may find some fruit to satisfy his hunger. Alas, he finds nothing thereon but leaves only. As the significant sequel, Mark informs us that it was not time for figs, but the leaves upon the tree promised fruit. The fig tree, contrary to the nature of other trees, bears fruit before leaves. This is indeed all wonderfully suggestive of the Jewish nation who, in their profession, leaves, stood alone in allegiance to the living and true God. Fruit was therefore to be expected from them, if from any nation, but even here there was nothing but leaves. Like their prototype Cain, they had gone in the way of self-righteousness. Therefore Christ pronounces judgment upon the fig tree. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Matthew 21:19. Immediately the curse becomes effective. The fig tree withers away. That refers to the Jewish nation after the flesh. They will never bear any fruit for God, though the fig tree will revive again. For later, the Lord urges his disciples to learn a parable, a lesson of deep importance, from its resurrection. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Matthew 24:31-33. He intends us to understand that the Jewish nation, restored to their own land of Palestine, but as the old creation with its empty profession as the people of God, is a positive sign of the end, but they will have no fruit for the husbandman even then, nothing but leaves, until such a time as they will be turned from their own way of self-righteousness. Adam and Eve's covering is the way of God's righteousness, a type of the durable garment of salvation purchased by Christ on the cross. The disciples were amazed at the miracle of the withered fig tree, as well they might be. Today, disciples are amazed at the beginning of its rejuvenation. We are living in the days when we are seeing the leaves sprouting on the tender green branch. This is a positive sign of the king's return. We would not be surprised if the disciples, Jewish no doubt, should pray the mountain or kingdom out of the way which hinders the fig tree's growth. This is the word of encouragement to such. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Matthew 21:21. We may also see in these words a veiled prophecy of Israel's disappearance as a nation into the sea, or Gentiles, for they were only an obstacle in the way of faith then. The promise has also a personal application, for it is entirely contrary to Scripture to limit it in any measure, for the Lord distinctly makes his last assurance as full as possible. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Matthew 21:22. Nothing is impossible to faith. The king's authority questioned. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Matthew 21:23. That was the morning after the day that he had driven the money changers out of the temple. The multitude was scattered, while the opposition was strengthened and increased by greater numbers. Yet their enmity toward him was kept in check by his dominating influence, as men would say. But we would say it was because of the God-given authority of which he was conscious, and of which he made them conscious. He knew who he was, and this very knowledge lent weight to his words and actions. They were awed and overcome by his omniscience as well as his omnipotence. He lay bare the very secrets of their hearts. All their hypocrisy and animus was revealed by his accusing words. He told them beforehand what they were about to do because of their hatred of God and his messenger. He also plainly informed them that though they kill him, they will not get rid of him. He is master still, he assures them. He is the nation's rightful ruler, whether they acknowledge and accept him or not. Quiet, simple, powerful, scriptural words that burn or cut their way into the innermost depths of their hearts, though seared and hardened by defiant, willful unbelief, confound if they do not convert them. So the inspired record goes on step by step to the end, which is now so near, when he is absolutely cast out and their house, no longer his father's house, is left desolate. But this leaves the door open to the usurper, the Gentile invader, the one who should come in his own name and be accepted by the nation of Israel. I come in my father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. John 4:5-43. As yet he stands in his own house, which he has symbolically cleansed by driving out the wicked leaders, those making merchandise of the truth, figurative of the true cleansing in the end of this age. For there will be a time at the second coming of Christ when the false prophet with his miraculous image of the false Christ will be cast out of the temple, and Christ himself will then be enthroned in Jerusalem, as well as in the hearts of the people forever. He is still teaching the people publicly, as was his custom, when the highest court of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, unite their forces and come and inquire of him as to who had authorized his actions. Observe the force of their question. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They only were those who could give authority, and their words implied a denial of any such empowerment to this man. But the king makes them to know that he does not need their establishment of his claims. He has ignored them and their authorization by going over their heads, as it were, and getting his credentials from a higher court, the divine court of heaven. Hence, he answers their question by asking another. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in like wise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Matthew 21, verses 24 through 27. They had sent a special delegation to John, his forerunner, to investigate the claims of Christ, and the Baptist's eulogistic testimony was known to all, and he bare witness unto the truth, the Master says, John 5, verse 33. What then was the baptism of John? Was it simply the word of man or a command from heaven? Was John a prophet of God or was he not? These were his questions. They were truly in a box. The mastermind had forced their hand, for if they admitted John's baptism as from heaven, they must also acknowledge his verdict as of Christ as divine. Thus, they were competent to answer their own question. They see the trap he has put them in. Therefore, they profess ignorance with all the humiliation it involved, rather than that the people would know of their willful rebellion against God, for they feared the people. But their own court is thus found faulty. Its weakness is apparent. They would not be competent to judge for the people if they cannot discern what is of God. The Master takes advantage of their own admitted failure. Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, is his positive, powerful answer to their question. They had refused to acknowledge his divine rights, attested to by divine works and words. Therefore, he refuses to acknowledge their authority to question him in any sense. Then he further questions them in his desire to arouse their conscience. A man had two sons, he states. The one son, when commanded to go work today in my vineyard, openly and defiantly refuses, but later repents and goes. However, the other son expresses his ready obedience, but does not go. Which one pleased their father, he inquires. His words forced their answer, the first. Then he applies his parable to them, so that there could be no mistake. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans, tax gatherers, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21:31. He further adds that they, the rulers, had refused the message of John, who called Israel to repentance, while the people of open sinful life heard and yielded to the truth. Even the powerful witness of their regenerated lives and changed ways failed to convince the rulers. They did not want God's will. The parable of the vineyard. Yet, this is not all. He further searches them out with the lantern of his words. He speaks another parable of covering, under which to hide the thoughts of their rebellious, wicked hearts. The whole history of Israel is outlined, as it were, in his words at this point. They are told beforehand of the defeat and ruin which would follow their rejection and apparent triumph over him. He takes the well-known figure of a vineyard to illustrate his story. It had repeatedly been cited by the prophets as a figure of the nation of Israel. The man, the householder, does not fully represent God, but he was an apt figure of Jehovah according to their warped and prejudiced conception of him. They wanted a God who was in a far country, the farther the better, one who would leave all his goods in their hands to use as they wanted. This is allowed in the parable, though their responsibility toward the householder is also maintained. He had sent them servants again and again during the ages to receive of the fruit of his property. The prophets were those messengers who came and presented and urged the claims of the Lord, but how had they treated those faithful ones? They had beat one and killed another and stoned another, is the divine commentary on their actions. Matthew 21:35. Now the householder sent his son. Here the glory of the speaker is revealed to them, for surely he has title to say, they will reverence or respect my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, instead of inquiring, who art thou, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Matthew 21:37-38. Ah, this was indeed wisdom from above. He pictures for them all that is in their hearts to do as though it were already history. They were face to face with him, and those deep, searching, piercing eyes were judging their every action. He was leaving them not one loophole of excuse upon the ground of ignorance. They knew what they were about to do and were doing it with their eyes open. They admitted their guilt and spoke their own sentence of rejection and death. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they would not acknowledge his claims and receive him as their Messiah. Yet they would have been tolerant of a false claim, as they will later, while the true claimant they reject. God demands holiness and a subject heart, therefore his yoke is intolerable to the natural man. The natural man wants to profess that he knows God, but at the same time he refuses to yield to his will. These two things are incompatible. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3, verse 3. God will not come into harmony with the thoughts of man. Hence, man must agree with God, else he cannot walk with him acceptably and harmoniously. Jesus quietly assures them by quoting from their own Psalms, with which they were familiar, that he must die. Had they never read that it was written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Matthew 21:42. Quoting Psalm 118:22. Their building would not stand, for the Lord's marvelous doing was to be the reversal of their doing. The result of this, for the then present generation, would be the taking from them of the kingdom and giving it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He does not here allude to the church, which is nowhere called a nation, but refers to the Israel of the future, the new creation, even the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Isaiah 26:2. Then he continues, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, alluding to himself, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Matthew 21:44. To fall upon Christ in repentance and faith was to find salvation from judgment. But to refuse the refuge he affords was and is to court everlasting destruction. He alludes especially here to the judgment of the end of the age, when the stone shall fall upon the feet of the image, the united ten-horned kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and shall effectually destroy and scatter all its boasted power. Judgment will then be complete, and the Lord Jesus Christ, with his triumphant people, will be the manifested ruler of the fifth world empire. Then it can be truly said, the kings are dead, long live the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Sanhedrin knew that he referred to them, but the people were stirred by his words, and they feared the people, for they took him for a prophet. Therefore they could do nothing as yet, his time had not come. Then he spoke another parable to them, a continuation in prophecy, as we might say, with that which had preceded. In these inspired allegories, we are shown some pen pictures of divine purposes. Marriage of the King's Son, Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Matthew 22:1-3. The above is a most important parable. It contains some deep and fundamental principles which were the actual and constraining causes of creation. In the king who desired to make a marriage for his son, we have a representation of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the eternal ages, we know not how far back, this desire was in his bosom, and he went about to execute a design whereby he might attain his purpose. Therefore, we have the first creation, the fall, redemption, and a new creation. He planned the whole scheme and then made a blueprint, as the architect would say, of his whole council, in which the man and his wife were the central figures. This counsel, or will of God, we find outlined in the scriptures. It is a marvelous coincidence, which proves our point that the Bible commences with a wedding, Genesis 2, and ends with a wedding, Revelation 19. The last Adam must have his helpmeet, his Eve, as well as the first Adam. All that is written in between, as well as the ages which separate these two great events, are but a preparation for the marriage of God's Son. Does this not fill us with awe and worship to contemplate the wisdom of Him who has ordained all things after the counsel of His own will? But to return to the parable. In the first place, there is no mention of the bride, but she is the principal figure, and as there can be no wedding without her, we know she is implied. The call is sent first to the Jews. They were already the invited guests. But in due time, the call became insistent. That was the message of the forerunner John and the apostles before Calvary. The invitation is apparently disregarded. Those invited would not come. But that did not hinder the king. He proceeds with his preparations. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. Here we have Calvary most perfectly expressed. Christ as the bullock and the lamb must be sacrificed before there could be any nuptial feast. Now the call is more positive, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Matthew 22, verse 4. But the latter folk made light of the invitation. They did not consider it seriously. It was not of any importance to them. Their own interests were paramount. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. They neglected the great salvation, but there were others, the smaller number, the remnant, which did worse. They not only mocked, but ill-treated and afflicted the king's servants, even slaying some of them. We are surely not in any doubt as to the interpretation of the above. The attitude of Israel towards God's message of grace is plainly discernible, as well as his judgment of them in that which follows. The king's wrath boils hot against those murderers who thus rudely disregard his offer of goodwill and fellowship. He sent his armies and destroyed both those men and their city in 71 AD under Titus, the Roman general. But yet the king is not daunted nor discouraged. He has set out to make a marriage for his son, and nothing can stop him or his purpose. It must be consummated. He has gone too far now to draw back in any measure. As he intends to have a great feast, he must perforce have guests. Therefore he sends out the invitation again. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid or invite to the marriage. Matthew 22:9. The king is not at all particular nor exclusive. His invitation surely reminds us of the whosoever of the gospel. There is no difference as to the worthiness or unworthiness of the individual. The bad and the good are gathered regardless of their condition. Their acceptance of the invitation is the only requirement. Salvation is needed by the best and available for the worst. The king himself provides the wedding clothes. Thus, the seats at his banquet are all filled. The wedding is supplied with guests. It is all at his expense. But this is not the end of the story, for we have here only a parable, and the teacher is now emphasizing man's responsibility, the other side of the question. At the present time, the kingdom, as we have seen repeatedly in our study, is in mystery form. This phase is a mixed condition, the false found with the true. That makes it difficult to interpret. Yet when we consider that while the king is absent, the administration of the kingdom is in the hands of men, we need not be surprised at its condition. It will be cleansed of all that offends when the king comes and takes the government into his own charge. The gathering of the guests is, of course, seen upon earth. It is profession without actual possession to which he refers, and in which there is confusion. There is no prophetic outline given us here as to final events. It is just the bare fact stated of what the end will reveal as to the class which the man without a wedding garment represents. The revelation of the king will reveal the hypocrisy which is hidden today. Only the robe of righteousness procured because of the slain bullock and fatlings will be allowed at that great nuptial feast. This is the best robe in the Father's house and is suitable for even the best seat at the banquet table. Judgment is inevitable. The king said unto his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. The rejecter of Christ is of necessity outside of all the light and rejoicing of the house of God. Then the awful sting of remorse follows. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13. Yet, even so, in all of this, the Master emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He will not allow that it is in the power of man or of Satan to defeat his purposes. He simply affirms by his closing words, many are called but few are chosen, what Scripture constantly asserts, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. God knew what he would do. He simply let the devil and man have the stage of this world for a while and play their little parts. When they are about through, having reached the climax, he will surprise them by a sudden entrance upon the stage in the last act. Then the setting of the drama as well as its end will change. Exit Satan and man. God will have the leading part. He will show himself sovereign over all. At this point, the Sanhedrin withdraw. They can stand no more. They hold another private conference as to how to proceed to entangle him in his words, for he constantly had the best of the argument. Yet, for all this, they refuse to be convinced of his divine claims. Opposers united. The Pharisees are still the aggressors, although they now have reinforcements. They send their disciples with the Herodians. They themselves were hidden, for it was not to be expected that they would be in unity with those, their former enemies. But the enemies are all united now to further question this unique, defenseless man who continually puts them to shame. They were convinced they now would catch him between the two opposing principles for which they stood. They wanted his decision, as it were, for they say, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, regarding not the person of any man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Matthew 22:17. Now this was a most dangerous question. It involved much more than what is upon the surface. If his answer were yea, which would have pleased the Herodians, it would have brought upon him the scorn and derision of the multitude. They were humbled by and constantly fretted against the increased and unjust taxation. Furthermore, an affirmative attitude would be almost a repudiation of his claims of messiahship, for his claims of messiahship carried with it positive assurances of bringing deliverance from all such bondage. The Messiah was to deliver them from all their enemies. On the other hand, if his answer were nay, which would have pleased the Pharisees, there was the opposite danger of arousing the ire of the Roman government and bringing upon him the weight of its iron heel. He is as though in a net, but as usual, he finds a hole in it and slips out. His reply is worthy of himself. He assures them at the outset that their duplicity is fully known to him as well as the object they hope to gain. They were hypocrites, and he makes no apology for so naming them. Show me the tribute money, he cries. They bring to him the Roman coin upon which was Caesar's image. Whose is this image and superscription? He asks. Caesar's, they answer. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, is this heavenly diplomat's rejoinder. Matthew 22, verses 18 through 21. What unanswerable wisdom! Man was made in the image of God and belongs to him. The above is not simply the arbitrary ruling of Christ as to the rights and jurisdiction of the civil court over the spiritual. He has not this in mind at all. It was the dominion of the Gentile that was galling to the neck of the Jew, the yoke which was especially irksome to the Pharisees, but under which they never would have come had they owned Jehovah's yoke and given to him his due. It was the refusal of his yoke which necessitated Gentile rule, as then expressed by Caesar. Israel had fellowshipped the world by soliciting their aid in time of trouble. Consequently, they were simply now reaping what they had sown. They were Gentile in heart and way. Therefore, God had reckoned them where they belonged. He had done the same, though in a more marked way, to the 10 tribes that had been scattered among the Gentiles long before this. God had sent them back from whence he had taken them, for they had proved their kinship with the nations. Let God's people give to God that which is his due. Then there will be no question as to Caesar. They will not be brought into bondage to him. Jehovah's yoke is easy and his burden is light. But refuse his yoke and you get that of Caesar's. The world will shortly feel this to their sorrow when the Antichrist appears. So went the first attack to the confusion of the adversaries, who were filled with amazement at the wisdom and foresight displayed in his answer. When they heard it, they left him and went their way. He was too much for them. They made room for the Sadducees, another religious sect among the Jews. These were the unbelievers in the resurrection. They had their question ready. It was in regard to the relationship of the man and his wife in the resurrection. They thought they had a difficult problem for him, namely the case of the woman who had married 7 brothers. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. Matthew 22:28. The Lord answers their question promptly. He is never at a loss, but at the same time sharply rebukes the unbelief that inspired it. With his characteristic wisdom, he not only replies to that which they ask, but also sets them right as to another question of their creed, that of the angels. He positively affirms the existence of angels, saying that in the resurrection, the saints will be like them in this respect. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They know not the power of God, he adds. Therefore, they can conceive of nothing else in heaven than a mere reproduction of earthly conditions. This was a display of ignorance of the scriptures, for the truth of resurrection underlies the very simplest assurance of God's covenant relationship with men. Matthew 22:29-32. To the Sadducees, the words spoken to Moses out of the burning bush, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, could have no meaning. Exodus 3:6. Abraham was but a shadow that had passed away without even a hope of recall. What comfort or strength can there be found in the God of a non-entity? God who lives must be the God of the living. He has no affinity with death or dissolution. He is eternal. It was the I Am, the God of this trinity of men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had respect unto his people when they were afflicted in Egypt. It was the very same living one who had sent Moses to be their deliverer. Sadduceeism had no place in that victory. It was a living God who was needed, and such a one in covenant with man means life, not death, though death exists for a time. A life supreme is above it. This was comforting language for the multitude, but hard on the Sadducees. This is a defeat for the Pharisees, for they would rather their bitter opponents, the Sadducees, had worsted the Master than that he should be left in undisturbed possession of the situation. Therefore, when they hear that he has even silenced their enemies, they gather together again, not to own his divine wisdom, but alas, to tempt him again. One of them, a lawyer, has something special under his vest, as Mark tells us. But Matthew takes no note of this, because he is occupied with the nation of Israel and their attitude toward Christ as a whole and not with the individual. The test question follows. Master, Which is the great commandment in the law? Matthew 22:36. The master answers, even as Paul later states, that love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. This must have been as an arrow in the heart of those professed lawkeepers who were hating, even then, to the point of killing both God and man in the person of Christ. But he adds no word of reproach. He only emphasizes the immense importance of these two commandments, love to God and love to man, not only in the law, the books of Moses, but also in the prophets, because they expressed the mind of God, and Christ himself exemplified them. But now the Lord has the question of questions for them. It is a good opportunity, for they are gathered together. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Matthew 22:42. Their ready reply of the son of David is, of course, the truth. They knew he could not deny it. Even the little children could have answered that question. He did not contradict them. It was the truth, but not the whole truth. He is going to give them the other half. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Matthew 22:43-45. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110:1 with the statement, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David is here speaking of the Messiah. He calls him my Lord, but he also speaks of another Lord who invites him to sit down with him upon his throne. It is of this present interval of Christ's rejection to which David alludes. He is sitting upon the right hand of his Father as a priest, making an intercession for his people, waiting the due time to arise and terribly shake the earth. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? They cannot answer him. The argument is so complete and crushing that no one was able to answer him a word. Furthermore, he has so mightily convinced them, though they refused to yield, that neither from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Matthew 22:46. Their bravado was gone. The record says they dared not ask him. Well may we add, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Isaiah 2:22. Greatest things. Man's greatest wisdom is to know the Christ of God who loved him so and came with power to world of woe to break the clenched chains of sin and give him wondrous peace within. Man's greatest joy is to possess the peace of God and righteousness and Jesus' name for men confess. It makes the heart with rapture swell beyond the power of tongue to tell. Man's greatest blessing is to have a living hope beyond the grave. Though foes assail and Satan rave, to be assured when life is done that he shall reign above the sun. Judgment is pronounced. Matthew 23. Now the king, rejected and despised by the leaders of the nation, turns and denounces them. He is absolutely fearless. He stands as a lamb in the midst of ravening wolves, but he speaks as a lion. He had been among them as a shepherd who would have taken his flock under his sheltering care. But the scribes and Pharisees who had set themselves down in Moses' seat hindered the flock. The leaders would not accept his protection, neither would they allow the multitude to do so. Therefore Israel is doomed because of her leaders. They usurped the office of leaders who had an earnest zeal for the law of God in opposition to the prevailing laxity, but degeneration had set in. They had fallen from the God-fearing spirit while still retaining the place with its consequent authority over the people. They were now mere barren professors, contradicting their profession with their lives, while the rule of the rabbi was even more despotic and severe, if this were possible. Men's shoulders were more and more weighted down with burdens too grievous to be borne. Those leaders even went so far as to exalt their own ordinances and traditions above those of the law. and their man-made decrees continued getting heavier and more oppressive every year. That of necessity increased their power over the people, for power and place were what they were constantly seeking. Their phylacteries, leather, scrolls, or squares of parchment on which scriptures appeared, were carried around on the borders of their garments, being so enlarged that their piety might appear conspicuous. They were apparently endeavoring to have the law in the most literal way, as frontlets between the eyes, Deuteronomy 6:8. Also with this display there followed the desire for the chief seats at feasts and in synagogues, and the greetings as Rabbi, Rabbi, in the public places. Now the true rabbi, the only master whose right it was to be so called, enjoins the people that such were not to be. He adds, for the benefit of his disciples, that none of them should be called rabbi, for they were all brethren, equal one with the other. One alone was their teacher or master. There was to be no claim of authority nor spiritual fatherhood over one over the other, for there was one Father, the heavenly, over all. Lastly, they were not to assume the title of leader, for there must be but one leader, Christ, Matthew 23:1-10. There is the hint of the Trinity in these three admonitions, the teacher, the Father, and the leader. The above calls for the attention of all who own the lordship of Christ in truth, but it also needs wisdom in its application. These terms, Father, Teacher, Leader, are all applied in Scripture in some sense to disciples. Therefore, he does not forbid their use in an absolute way. But even as it was in Israel in that day, so there are in Christendom today those who should have joyed to serve their brethren, but they claim the place of masters and dare to stand between the soul and God. In some places and sects, they have taken the office and authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ruling God out of the place which is His alone, claiming to be His vicar or representative on earth. These also claim that they alone have the right to the Scriptures, that is, to interpret and teach them, that the laity, the common people, have not the necessary learning. And yet God's Word declares that it was the common people who heard Him gladly. They alone could understand Him. His words are hidden from the wise and prudent, and note this, revealed unto babes, Matthew 11:25. But there is also a ministry among brethren which is really such, seeking no lordship and no authority for itself, pointing only to Christ as the one and only Lord. And yet in this very abasement and giving of itself, it finds its reward. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, Matthew 23:11, Revised Version. The opposite of all men's thoughts and actions, Christ opens heaven to us again in these words and shows us Himself, for He is the full expression of such glad love service. He is chief in service, therefore is greatest in glory and reward. Then again He repeats the one absolute principle which rules in God's dealings with man. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted, Matthew 23:12. The two creations are seen in these words. The whole bent of each is shown. The one exalts itself continually, hence must be put down. The other humbles itself, hence must be lifted up. We are all either manifesting one tendency or the other. The day will declare it. 8 woes pronounced. After this, the Lord turns and personally addresses His words to those false teachers who have duped the multitude. He smites them with 8 successive woes, each one growing in intensity, revealing the awful wrath and the certain judgment of God against them. This is not a mere outburst of anger because of their willful blindness, but deliberate, measured utterances in which the truth of God is plainly stated. The first woe, Matthew 23:13, deals with their opposition to the kingdom of heaven. They had taken away the key of the door, thereby not only refusing to enter themselves, but hindering as much as they were able those who would. With their legal and traditional teaching, they had barred men's approach to God and His grace, so that few of the nation of Israel, with the exception of the outcasts, the tax gatherers and harlots, took advantage of the open door in their midst. The second woe, Matthew 23:14, follows. It is in accord with the first one. When religious leaders refused the light and shut the door of knowledge in the face of others, they continue further in wickedness. They defraud the poor and needy under the guise of religion. Long prayers are some of the aids to their selfishness. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and such they are. The third woe, Matthew 23:15, follows in order. They had received the light but refused to walk therein, because, as the Master himself expressed it, they loved darkness rather than light, John 3:19. While they had taken away the key of knowledge from the people, they had substituted another apparent entrance to the way of life. In perfect harmony therewith, they were zealots for their own false teaching and eager to gain proselytes. The proselytes were more deluded and darkened than their predecessors, twofold more the child or sons of hell than themselves. The Lord did not handle them with kid gloves. We think He was very frank and outspoken, and believe that He spoke in the Spirit here as well as elsewhere. The fourth woe, Matthew 23:16-22, upon those blind guides, shows that in the measure that the light in them became darkness, that measure, their judgment of religious things, was warped and out of proportion. For instance, they esteemed the gold on the temple and the gift on the altar more holy than either the temple or the altar. That false reasoning led to teaching men that they could swear vain oaths by the temple and altar and yet escape responsibility as to the fulfillment of the same. But the Lord affirms responsibility in every case. If they swear, they must perform their oaths regardless of their feelings. The three following woes are somewhat different from the four preceding. Here we are given to see the inward state, the double life, as we would say, of those blind guides. In the fifth woe, Matthew 23:23-24, He accuses them of going so far as to pay tithe of the smallest and most insignificant of herbs, anise, mint, and cumin. Yet at the same time, the weightier matters of God's demands, judgment, mercy, and truth, were neglected. These were the important matters, though they should perform the least. But this is ever the way with humanity. When truth is given up, they strain at a gnat and swallow the camel. The sixth woe, Matthew 23:25-26, is pronounced against them because of their scrupulous cleansing of the outside of the cup and platter, referring to their outward moral life, while the inside is full of extortion and deceit.